Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
We have been going through the book of Hebrews now for quite a few months. And as we've been going through it back in the beginning, let's see if this is working. There we go. I shared an outline regarding the going through of the book as well. And we have spent now months going through the doctrinal phase, if you would, looking at the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and have transitioned about 5 weeks ago into this applicational phase, where now everything we learned about Jesus from a doctrinal side, from just a pure teaching side, who he is, about what his sacrifice is all about, how does that apply to our life? And so we began looking at our positional sanctification, if you can see our confidence section down there, having the access through the veil. And then for the last 4 weeks, we have looked at the faith side of it, coming out of the end of chapter 10, the just shall live by faith, looking at now how faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen, and that evidence then is being revealed in the lives of many individuals. Last week, then we transitioned into how it then should be beginning to be revealed in our lives, that just as it is revealed through Abel and through Enoch and all the Old Testament saints coming up through, that in the same manner, it's going to be lived out in our life. But that faith, as it's being lived out, as it's being evidenced, one of the major things is going to look like is a change in our mindset. So Bob, again, pre the age of 23, if you would, Bob went to church. Bob had, if you would, a Jekyll and Hyde life, where there was his own righteousness, his own standards that would be considered his own morality. But then he lived his own life. My mindset wasn't for God at all. It was for Bob. But then after I came to know Jesus as my Savior, and I began to have that relationship with him, my mindset began to change. God transformed me in my desires and in my wants, if you would, in the pursuits that I would have in my life. And so that's, if you see the blue box and the purple box at the bottom, then that's kind of where we're going with this. And that when we come through and we begin to understand this perfect sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us, and we begin to understand the new and living way, and we come by the cross, if you would, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the veil is opened up. We now can be in the presence of God. We can spend time in his presence through prayer, through the reading of his word. And he uses those times to begin to transform us, change, if you would, our focus, change our goals, change everything in life. And now all of a sudden, life begins to take on a different look, a different purpose, a different mentality. And then others from around us then begin to see that. And what that is that's really practical sanctification. We've talked about that in the past in other realms, but in Christ, because of his sacrifice for me, and you can see that in our confidence section, I have a positional sanctification. I am positionally set apart by Christ to him, such that I am judicially declared righteous, though I am practically being transformed in that righteousness. I am positionally declared righteous, not because of my goodness, but because of his, because of what he's done. But now in life, as I walk through life, as you're going to see as the analogies go, right, as I run the race through life, then what begins to happen is I am practically sanctified. But one of the things we've talked about for years, right, is that there's this duality, if you would, that in life, that there is God's side. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses to do. He reigns over individuals and over nations. He reigns over the weather, you know? And so, you know, it's always fun for me when we're coming close to a storm or whatever to track how the storm never does exactly what the the meteorologists say it's going to do. And so you kind of watch the radar and you can kind of see it move. You're like, oh, they weren't intending that. And so God ultimately is the one who reigns over all things. And he can just snap a finger, wink an eye, whatever it is, and he can transform me in a heartbeat. But he chooses not to do that because he's given man free will. He's made us in his image and likeness, and he's given us a free will, and he allows us then to make those decisions as well in the sanctification realm. So he comes in sovereignly, but there's my side. And so the two sides kind of come together, and I don't know where the eternal and the finite come together and how they join in that process. I just know that I'm called to desire holiness, to desire to be holy as he is holy, and to be pure as he is pure. And so as I then walk that path, as I then walk in that way, things begin to happen. There is this synergy that happens between me and God from that perspective. Not that I want to take credit for it on my own, but that there are good works, which we know from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10, that God has prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And so this is this pursuit, if you would, is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. And I want to begin with this passage and then delve into chapter 12 as we look at the various analogies that are going to be playing together as God brings to us through the author of Hebrews this desire for us to run the race that is set before us. In Philippians 3, beginning of verse 8, and many of you know this is my life passage from 10 to 14, but this is brings it all into context. It says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's desire, and again, whether he's the writer of Hebrews or not, doesn't matter. Paul's desire, his passion in life, his pursuit, if you would, in life, was to become Christ-like, to know Jesus more and more and more. In that word for press, I have that in the green underlined, right? Because that's the word dioko. And it's the emphasis of that, I think, is what we're going to see as we come through chapter 12 as well. Dioko is the exact same word that is used earlier in chapter 3, where Paul says that concerning righteousness, he persecuted the church. The word for persecute there is the same word dioko. He pressed after the church. And so with the same zeal, with the same fervor that he went after the church to try to bring the church, if you would, to justice and to kill the saints because of their faith in Christ. After he came to faith in Christ, the same zeal, the same ardor, the same fervor is what he had in order to know Christ, in order to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even being made conformable unto death. And that's counterculture. That is a different mindset than what the world is going to give you. The world is all about self-preservation. The mind of Christ is not about self-preservation. It's in light of what's going on in the world that I know that there is something in, for me in the future. That is my hope. That is my confidence. That is where my faith lies, looking to that which is above. So how does it apply then as I walk through life? Well, I'm going to have these exhortations, if you would, of this pursuit. Okay. And the first one is that I am to lay aside every weight that easily besets me, right? Every weight that is weighing me down. In the literally the word for weight there is achas in the Greek. And the reason I want to bring this up is it's pretty cool when I was researching it, okay? And so it is, it's weight or mass. And so if you understand the science side of thing, mass, something has to have the mass, but mass has to be within the context of space and such, right? But it has become to be understood as word, understood as well as the word for a tumor. And so the mass or the weight, if you would, that's in your body, which is a negative, it holds you back. And if the tumor isn't taken care of, ultimately it can kill you. And so we're going to be talking about sin here, right? So to lay away every weight which easily besets you and every good standing sin. And so literally the word there when it says the sin, and I should have read the passage. So if you don't mind, let me pause for a moment. Let's read our passage, the first 11 verses of Hebrews 12 here. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Yahweh loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, again, we're told to lay aside every weight. And then, secondly, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Literally, though, that the sin that so easily ensnares us should be translated as a good standing sin. And so I put it down, but the word down below, and I broke it into the three parts, which it is, because it actually it's ou peristatis, right? But the ou is good, the peri is around, okay, like a perimeter, and then status is your standing. And so it's a good standing around, if you would, okay? And so it's a sin, if you would, that we have given good standing in our lives. We've allowed it. And so that's why it so easily ensnares us or besets us, is because we've allowed it there. We like it there. We're good with it, you know? And so we want this baggage on us. And we say, no. But we do, because we could get rid of it. And but we choose to keep it because there's a part where we kind of like it, you know, and we don't really want to get rid of it. And so my question to myself, and I'm putting it out there for you. Are there sins in your life which you have given good standing or maybe even protected standing to, that you do whatever it takes in order to hold these things? I knew a man many, many years ago. He's passed on now. He and his wife were both alcoholics. And there's a thing called Anabuse. It's a pill that you can take. And if you take Anabuse, then whenever you drink alcohol, it'll cause you to throw up and vomit and do nasty things, and you don't want to do it. So therefore, you take the antabuse to cause yourself not to do the other thing, right? For 2 weeks, he gummed the antabuse because his wife would watch him take it, right? And he would gum it. He would take it down, drink the drink, and everything, and and she'd be okay with it. And then he'd go outside and spit it into the bushes. He planned to fall for 2 weeks. There are things that we just enjoy. Our flesh enjoys them. And there's a part where we have to acknowledge it. We have to admit it. We have to confess it before God, right? So that if we pretend that we're not sinning, if we pretend we have no sin, 1 John 1, 8 through 10 tells us that we're deceiving ourselves and that we're liars. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the first step of getting rid of strongholds, we like to use terms, which kind of make us feel better about ourselves. Like, it's really not me. It's, oh, it's, this is a stronghold in my life. Well, it's a stronghold many times because we've made it that. We've given it the protected status. And so, and we've not really come against it and to really fight against it. Now, again, there's a difference between, I'm not going into the realm of medicine and physical things and those things. This is pure sin, okay? Where we're talking about morality and choices that we make. And so for Bob, over the years in the past, for sure, okay, lust of the flesh. Bob is still a guy, and Bob still has to struggle with the lust of the flesh. It's kind of like an alcoholic. I've never been an alcoholic, so I don't have to struggle with that. But I've talked to alcoholics, and alcoholics know that they have to understand that even though Jesus has cleansed them from it, they still have the propensity for it. And so they want to stay away from it. Well, I know that's there. I know the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're still there. And so therefore, I have to make decisions in my life that are going to protect me from, not protect it, but protect me from falling into the snares that are there. And I can tell you earlier on in my life, when God was cleansing me, Bob still liked that lust of the flesh stuff, and he wanted to protect it, and he wanted to give a good standing in his life. And it wasn't until I began to realize that I was actually going to the temple of Asherah, and I was going to the temple of Baal, that because those are sex cults, and that every time I would give myself over to those thoughts and so think about that. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. When I would give myself over to those things, that I was actually going to those temples. And I was like, I didn't want that. I had no competition with God on this thing. And so there's no way that I could excuse myself anymore in that. So to lay aside every weight, to lay aside every good standing sin. And in order to do that, you have to admit it. There has to be confession in your life that those are issues. Secondly, then, as we're laying aside the weights, right, to run the race, which is set before us. I'm not called to run the race of others. Nor are we collectively called to run the race, the same race as the Old Testament saints. But I am called to run the race that is set before me. My race is going to be different than your race. So when Bob talks about the struggles of his life, I recognize the fact that my struggles may be different than your struggles, but I know that you have struggles. There is no troublesome situation that's overtaken me, but such is common to man. But God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be troubled, tempted, tried beyond what we're able to bear, but we'll also make a way of escape. We know that. We can quote that. We can meditate upon that, but we don't want to think about that. But there is a race. And so going back to the laying aside the weights, right? And the sin that has good standing in our lives that easily besets us. Well, think about this Olympic racer, okay? Because this is an analogy that we're going to be looking at coming through here as well. This concept of the Olympics, okay? Well, now we have this runner. Could you imagine one of the world-class runners deciding as he came into the gold medal heat that he was going to put a 100-pound weight around his waist? And so there's no way. Now, he may put that around him while he's preparing for this heat, but he's taking it off so that he can run the fastest as he can in order to get to the prize so he can win the race. Well, the reality is, I am called to run the race. In order to run that race the best that I can, I have to lay it, put aside all those weights. I've got to put aside those things which are hindering my progress in order for me to be able to run the race that's before me. And I'm supposed to run it then with endurance. Okay. Again, from the book of James, when we were looking at, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into divers trials, right? Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That word for patience is literally the word hupomeno, okay, which means to remain under it. And so back then, I used the illustration when we went through James. I used the illustration of the Olympic weightlifters. And if you remember that the weightlifter has to lift it, not until he thinks he's lifted it, but until the judge dings the bell or puts the light on saying that he has accomplished the task. And the idea of it is that he has to snatch that weight, put it up, and he has to lock his arms, and he's got to stay under it. That's hupomeno. And so God in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his knowledge, allows us to be tried, allows us to be troubled, because those troubling times, those troubling situations, cause us to grow, cause us to endure, cause us to get stronger. And so we're supposed to run this race with endurance. It's not just a 100-meter race. It's not just a 10-meter race. It's a 400-meter. It's a marathon. However you want to look at it, it's going to cause us to have endurance. And so the question is, how do we do that? How are we able to accomplish this thing? And it's the focus. It's the focus of our pursuit. We're told very clearly then that we're supposed to do these things looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so the first thing we want to look at is, why Jesus? Who is he? Well, he is, first of all, before I get to the author and finisher of our faith, he's the target of our faith and the source of our strength. He is ultimately the finish line. He is the finish line, not just getting to heaven, but Jesus himself, as we're going to see, is himself the finish line. The goal is his return to be in his presence for all of eternity. And so as I look to him, I stay focused. And so, for example, that again, that Olympic athlete has to maintain his focus. When he's distracted by the world, he's looking left, he's looking right, he gets distracted. It's like riding down the road. You know, you got to keep your eyes straight ahead. If you look to the side long enough, you're going to start heading that way. You begin to go the way that you are looking. And so Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage, and neither go to the left nor to the right, but to remain straight. And so that's our goal. That's our idea. We want to stay focused on Jesus Christ, because he is then the originator and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith. And so literally the word there is, he's the originator. He's the one who began it. He's the one who wrote it, if you would. He's the one who then will perfect it. The word is coming from teleo, and it's the idea of maturing, perfecting, completing. He's the one who will do that for us. And so I want to look at this concept in two ways quickly. The first one is a consideration of his deity. Because again, when we look at, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? This is another one of the places when referring to the fact that he is the author and finisher of our faith, is a direct declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and you have more verses on your sermon note sheet that I'm going to go over, but we read the Lord, and there's the debate then, whether this is Jesus or this is Yahweh, okay? And we'll see, for example, as we come down through, that it's clearly Jesus, right? But the individual declaring says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they don't like that part, because the Almighty clearly is Yahweh. He's the Almighty God. And so they want to declare that that Lord there actually is Yahweh. It's Adonai. It's Jehovah, right? But the individual says he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. Well, okay, that could be God, because we're just talking about the God is always there. He's the one who was always from the beginning. So the debate still rages, right? From verse 8. Well, we go to verse 10 to 13, and John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So remember these, Alpha, Omega, first and last, right? Beginning and the end. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And then it goes on with more descriptions of who it is. But clearly it's one like the Son of Man. This is not referring then to, from the Jehovah's Witness and Mormon perspective, it clearly isn't referring to then the Almighty. It's referring to the Son of Man, okay, who was the Messiah, okay? And so they have to admit that. They have to come to this point and that they admit it. And we continue on down to 17 and 18. This is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Again, it's Jesus. It's very clear because he was the one who died and rose again from the dead. That's not, if you would, from the Jehovah's Witness and Mormon perspective, the Almighty God, right? This has to be Jesus. And so this individual has declared themselves to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, I'm messing up. But anyway, all three of those things. And what we see that is in Isaiah, that Yahweh declares these things about himself. The first and the last. So Yahweh declares, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Thus says Yahweh, verse 40, chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of heaven and his Redeemer, Yahweh Sabaoth, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And so, again, I could look at other passages and show this to you, but the fact that Jesus, again, is the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, is a direct reference to his deity. Secondly, it's also then a consideration of his faithfulness, because it's he who then began the good work in us and who will continue to perform it or complete it. And again, the word there is epiteleo, which is again going back to the idea of perfection, maturing, completing. He's the one who began the work in us, and he's the one who's going to complete it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of his return, because that's again where our faith and our hope is. And so, in other words, you can't lose your salvation. Why? Not because of you, but because of God. And so the reality is, if you truly are his, if you truly are saved, then you will maintain that salvation, not because of you, but because of him. He's the one who began it, he's the author, and he's the one who will complete it. He is then the perfecter of that as well. Hebrews 10. A few weeks ago, we saw this as well, where we're told about Jesus that for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So, again, back to that positional sanctification, he's perfected forever. And then our practical sanctification, those who are being sanctified. So, I am set apart forever. I can't lose it. Not because I couldn't ever lose it, but because he doesn't allow that to be lost. He is holding me and he is protecting me, and he is then cleansing me and he is sanctifying me. He is transforming me into his image and into his likeness. So, what did he do? We're told very clearly, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, first, he endured the cross. How did he endure the cross? Again, the same way that we are being encouraged. He didn't look at the cross. He didn't spend the time focusing. Now, in the garden, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And as he meditated upon what was getting ready to happen to him, he said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so he looked to the joy that was set before him. He knew how it was going to play out, even though he didn't want to walk through the torment that he was getting ready to walk through. He ran a race that none of us could ever run. In that moment on the cross, when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that one eternal moment, there was a separation. I don't know how that plays out. An eternal separation between the Father and the Son. The Father turns his face from the Son. It's never happened. But in that moment, when he became my sin, there was a separation. But he knew that his offering for our sins would be accepted, and he would be raised up, and he would be in the presence of the Father again. And he sits then at the right hand of the Lord, of God. And so we're told as well that he despised the shame. This is fun for me because this is, again, a mindset. It's a mindset. I cannot allow the enemy to get me down with the shame. Oh, only wicked people die on a cross. Only wicked people hang on a tree. That's what the Old Testament says. And so there was this shame, if you would, for Jesus as he hung on the cross from the law, from the Old Testament. But he despised it from that perspective. He looked down upon it himself because he understood that what was happening was something greater. So as the world begins to persecute us for the name of Christ, we need to despise the shame, not worrying about what the world is thinking about us. We need to be able to look toward the future hope and understanding that I'm going to be in the presence of God, that I live right now in a proving ground that's going to come for later. Secondly, he endured, if you would, despising that shame, he endured the contradiction of sinners. We're told, for consider him who endured such hostility. And again, in the Greek, that word is antilogia, which means to speak against, to speak against. And so there were individuals, and you have, again, verses on your sermon note sheet of places where that happened. There are so many more as well. But how the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priest all came against and spoke against him. And so he endured it. He endured the attacks, if you would, of the people speaking against him. That leads us then into this discipline of our pursuit as well then, because Jesus revealed to us this concept of, if you would, of the discipline as he's going through it. Okay. And I want to look at real quickly the interpretation of it, and then we're going to spend time in the application of it. And so, beginning of verse 4, it says, "You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And then down to verse 7, it says, "If you endure ch chastening, God deals with you as sons." Okay, and then talks about then this whole idea. And so the two things that we're told about in this, in the very beginning of this, as we go into this concept of the chastening or of the disciplining of us, of the saints, is the severity of our resistance. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Okay, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Secondly, there's the zeal then of our resistance, striving against. That word antagonizomai, so it's anti-agonizomai, okay? The agonizomai is again another Olympic term. It's for the wrestlers who are agonizing. It's where we get our word agonizing. They're striving against one another. And so if you think of the Greco-Roman wrestling, right, and you think of how they're trying to torque one another and to spin one another and to do transitions to get each other on their back so they can pin one another, there's the striving, there's the wrestling, the fighting with one another. That's the idea that we have. The anti means against, so that we are striving against, we're resisting, we're fighting against sin. So as I go into the application side, I have to ask myself, how much am I striving against sin? Severity, zeal of my resistance against unrighteousness, unholiness, unsanctification. What does it look like in my life? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, again, Jesus is talking about, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God, right? So he's talking about the fact that, look, this is, we're not just talking about an outward appearance. We're talking about an inward being, okay? And then he's going to use these severe illustrations to discuss what our minds should be like in this. So Matthew 5, beginning of verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable," remember the word profitable, because that, again, that's our word when we're told about how Yahweh chastens us because it's for our profit. Okay? "It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, then your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, I honestly don't believe Jesus is telling you to pluck out your eye, because elsewhere he tells us that that it wouldn't be our righteousness. Again, that's only skin deep, okay? But what he's revealing here by way of hyperbole is, again, the intensity, the severity, the extremity of our pursuit for purity, that it would be such that we'd rather get rid of our eye than to lust after God. We'd rather cut off our hands to, I'm sorry, to lust after a woman. Thanks, Marsh. From the other room, I heard the correction. And so that we'd rather pluck out our eye or cut off our hand than to disobey God and to lust after a woman. That we would desire sanctification, righteousness of God more than we desire these things. One of the things I've shared with different people over time, and it's going to sound a little bit maybe, I'm not sure about this for a moment, but I want you to think about this. Why do we sin? Why do you sin? Not because it's painful. You do it because it's pleasurable to you. I mean, if Satan would come to you and say, "Hey, do this and you're going to break a leg," you wouldn't do it. You stay away from it because, like, I don't want to break a leg, But things come to you, or do this and your marriage will be destroyed. Yeah. You say, no, I don't want that. Well, Satan doesn't come with that. What he comes is with the pleasure side. And so, again, the dopamine hits and everything else that we have in life. So the scrolling, the looking at porn, all these things that bring the dopamine hits to us, and we begin to like it, the adrenaline rushes and that kind of stuff. We want these things, right? And so these make are pleasurable to us. So when I say no to something that ultimately brings pleasure to my flesh, I give God honor and glory. I say, "God, I want you more than I want this." In a very basic way, years ago, Bob loved donuts. Everybody would know, bring a donut, Bob's on it. Bring me a Boston cream donut, and I'm like all over it. Until when? Until all of a sudden my body started to react to milk. Now all of a sudden, I don't like donuts. And it's very easy for me to go into a place where there's a bunch of donuts and I'm not even tempted by them because I don't want the consequence of eating that donut. I've experienced that. Don't want to go back there again. And so, in the same way, I know the horrid, painful place that the lust of the flesh can take you, the consequences that are there. And I want God more. That has got to be my focus. That has got to be my pursuit, that I want Christ. And so that's what takes away all these other options. How do you conquer lust of the flesh? By looking to Jesus. It's not praying against that, because all I'm doing is focusing on that. I got to focus on Jesus. I got to focus more and more and more and more and more on Jesus. Guys continually ask me, it's like, this is it. I don't know how else to explain it. Stop looking at the world. Stop scrolling. Stop doing all these other things. Stop doing the things that will bring the temptation to you. And ladies, for the things that you struggle with, whether it's window lusting or whatever it is, you get what I'm talking about. It's, again, focusing on Jesus. I need to look to Jesus. That is going to be the strength of how I endure all the battles that are going on that I have. Matthew 19, 9 to 12. Again, the disciples are the ones who are in the middle of this are going to say, "Man, how can we do this?" Right? Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." I have to focus on Christ. The severity and extremity of desiring personal sanctification is great, is huge. And so I want to encourage you in this, that for each one of you, whatever the sin is, which so easily besets you, that has good standing in your life, that you think is, or not that you necessarily, but many people would call them as, oh, just there, a fortress, a, well, you get where I'm going with that. That it has the wall about you, and it's it's hard for you to get rid of. Focus on Jesus. Severity of the choice. Make changes in your schedule that are drastic because you want Christ. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, this is on the heels of the fact that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And then he goes through the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. It's good to memorize those, okay? Because that's not what I want. If my life is revealing those, I'm walking in the flesh. Bob still can struggle with that anger side, okay? And it can boil up, and it's like, that's of the flesh. That's not of the spirit. But the fruit of the spirit is the love, the joy, the peace, the long suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, and the self-control or self-discipline. Okay? And so that's a fruit of the spirit, is to be able to have self-discipline, to be able to control yourself, and to bring yourself into subjection, if you would, to Christ. And that leads us then into this final one I want to look at in this application phase here, and it is 1 Corinthians 9, again, another Olympic illustration. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled is literally the word, self-disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, regardless of what you think of Barry Bonds, before he began to do all the creams and everything else, okay, the steroid stuff, everybody knew that Barry Bonds would be phenomenal. Again, he had a dad who played baseball and stuff like that. But when you got to the stadium, even in the minor leagues, Barry Bonds was already there, and he was running steps. He was running the bleachers, up, down, down for hours. And when everybody left the stadium, Barry Bonds was still there running the bleachers. He was disciplining his body. He was preparing his body. And so those who are fighters, who are flailing, they're not flailing, if you would, as one who's beating the air. Rather, they get together and they're sparring, and they're going through a whole regiment of their body, and they're beating, if you would, their body to bring it into subjection, so that when they get into the ring and they are intact, agonizing, agonizomai, they are striving against another boxer, that they can win the battle, because only one of those boxers are going to be declared the winner. In that wrestling, that Greco-Roman wrestling match, only one wrestler is going to win the prize. In the race, only one individual is going to get the gold medal. You want to run the race. You want to prepare yourself for the event, like there's only one who's going to get it, and you want to be the one who gets it. Not again for self-glory, but for the glory of God. I want to do it so that God receives glory in me. Again, I've talked about this in the past. Again, it's that warped sense of self within me. If I'm only doing things for the treasures I'm going to get in heaven, it's still selfishness. It's not about God. I want to beat my body. I want to change my mindset so that I'm fully engaged, that I'm living my life for the glory of God, that God receives glory in my life. Bob's not perfect at it at all, but it is my pursuit. It is my desire. It's my prayer that God would continue to work this in me. And I pray that it would be yours. Now, that's self-discipline. The remainder of these verses talk about, if you would, parental discipline. Discipline from our Abba, our daddy, Yahweh himself. How does this come about? What's the basis of it? Well, he's adopted us. We know that from Galatians chapter 4, that Christ came in the fullness of time, To be born of a woman, to be born under the law, then he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Romans chapter 8 says that we have the Spirit, which cries out, Abba, Father. And in that, then, he loves us with an everlasting love. And Proverbs 13 tells us that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So we're told in this passage, and this is a hard thing, a very, very hard thing. And so, as Jesus said, let him who can receive it, right? If you do not receive discipline, chastening, spanking for when you do what's wrong from the Father, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you can sin and continue to sin, if you can live a life of continual sin and it's not bothering you, and God doesn't spank you, God doesn't discipline you in some manner, then you're not His. That's what the Bible says. Believers aren't going to be perfect. That's why Jesus is the continual propitiation for us. But if you can walk in that sin, so 1 John 1 says that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we continually, if you would, walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. That's what God's word says. In chapter 2, it says that he who says he knows him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There's this desire then that I have as a believer that I want to live sinlessly. I want to be righteous in his righteousness. I want him to transform me. I don't want to live like the world. I don't want to have camouflage all over me. I want to be known, if you would, as one who walks with Christ. Again, many of you know this, but for those who don't, the term Christian was never one that believers or saints took upon themselves. Rather, it was a term of mockery at first that was made unto them that these individuals were little Christs. That's what it means, little Christs. That they were living a life that was transformed with the mind of Christ such that people could tell that their lives were changed. So again, I ask you, in the context of your life, now if you're newly saved, it's not going to be as great of a change. But for me, again, so I'm almost 65, so it's been 40 something years, okay? There is a drastic change in my life now from what I was when I was 22 years old, okay? And so can people around you see that there's something different about you? Can you see in your own life that when you are giving yourself over to sin, when you allow yourself to give way to that good standing sin, does the Father come in and spank you in some manner? Or do you just continue on with it and it doesn't bother you at all? If that's the case, you need to question whether you're really saved. If you're really saved, you can never lose it. But there's a lot of people who claim things. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us that there are going to become some who come to him on that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out all these demons in your name? Did I not do all these wonderful works in your name? And I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, depart from me, you son of lawlessness. I didn't know you. That individual was walking in a lawless way. They were walking in unrighteousness. And so they may have done all these things for their own glory of special things, but it wasn't really for the glory of God. It wasn't for his kingdom. It was only for themselves. And so I challenge you, have you given yourself over to Christ for his glory, for his purpose? The Father will chasten those whom he loves. It says, verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And so there's a part then where I am to embrace, if you would, this chastening. Why? Because the purpose of the discipline, the purpose of the chastening, is that I may become a partaker of his holiness. We're told then, verse 10, for we indeed, for a few days, For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us as seems best to them, that is talking about our earthly fathers, but he, that is our heavenly Father, Yahweh, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So, the purpose of our discipline, the purpose of our chastening, is that we may become partakers of his holiness and that we may bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, again, in my life, can I look at the contour of my life, the landscape of my life, and can I see that it is becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Not in my own righteousness, but that he has worked his righteousness in my life and he has continually changed me and transformed me. Am I living at peace, a greater peace than I had before because of my trust and my confidence, my faith, my hope that is all in Christ? Because of being focused in him, I'm bringing forth these things. If so, therefore, we should not despise the discipline or chastening of Yahweh, but embrace it. Oops, wrong button. So in the end, I ask the questions, upon what or upon whom is your life focused? It needs to be focused upon Jesus Christ. How would you describe your side of the endeavor for sanctification? Again, it's that two-sided street, right? That God's doing his work, but he expects us to then to obey. More importantly, then, how would God describe your endeavor? What then are some specific ways you can make changes? I forgot my end there. You can make changes to your thought processes and/or schedule to facilitate that sanctification process. I'm talking about not minor. I'm talking about drastic. Okay. If you don't have quiet time every day, you need to have quiet time every day. I can promise you that that's the place where transformation begins. It's taking, I should define quiet time. What is quiet time? It's time spent with God in prayer, in reading, meditating, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon his word. That's not a 5-minute thing. That's not picking up the daily bread, reading the one verse, and then reading the devotional. That's not quiet time. And I'm sorry if I'm stepping on toes. It's more than that. Again, you wouldn't eat like that. If you only went into your kitchen and you picked up a cracker and then went off to work and then that was it for every day, that's what sustained you. You'd look like that cracker later on and you get the picture. Well, if that's how you treat your spiritual life, that's what you're going to look like. And I can tell you again from my life that when I fell backwards many years ago, it was because I fell away from my quiet time, okay? And so I would challenge you without giving you a time frame, okay? Just to think about it. How much time do you spend for dinner? How much time do you spend preparing dinner and then eating dinner? How much time do you spend in the world? How much time do you spend listening to the podcasts and reading blogs and stuff like that? You become what you eat. And so Romans 12 tells me that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable act of service, and do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed in the renewing of your mind. If you want to look like Jesus, if you want to do that, you are going to have to think just like NFL football player, even a college, someone who's trying to get into the NFL. I mean, they're spending hours every day to prepare themselves for this. They're devoting themselves to it. If you want to do this, you're going to have to make some drastic decisions and some drastic changes. Is there then a need to change the way you think and then therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the power of your word. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, there are places in your word that are not as pleasant as others to read and to listen to and to meditate upon. But God, we desire, I really believe that, we desire to be conformed to your image and likeness. We desire that individually. We desire that as an assembly. And so I ask, Lord, according to your manifold mercies, that you would work that work in us. Lord, don't allow us to become complacent in our walks with you. Don't allow us to give ourselves way toward presumptuous sins, Lord, putting them in good standing within ourselves. But rather, Lord, help us to desire to be holy as you are holy, because you have called us unto this. Lord, help us to desire to be transformed into the image of Christ, that we may honor you and glorify you, that we may represent you to those who are all around us in the world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.